These chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, record a single vision given to Ezekiel of profound importance relating to the departure of God from the temple in Jerusalem. They are chapters that convey to us what I have called the sobering reality of God leaving. The sobering reality of God leaving. And I'm not sure how many times we will come back to this vision, but at least on a number of occasions over the next few Lord's days, we will look at the contents of this vision and I trust learn from it and apply it to our hearts. The reality of God leaving is something that should sober every Christian's heart, lest we should act in a way or permit others to act in a way that would rob us of the presence and power of God in worship. For 6.5 years at this point, Ezekiel has been in captivity in Babylon. You see, in the opening verse of the chapter, it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month. If you go back to the opening verses of his prophecy, you will discover that these dates are taken from the commencement of what is described in verse 2 of chapter 1, the captivity of King Jehoiakim, one of the kings of Judah. That event was such a significant event in Ezekiel's experience that he dates all of his prophecies from that particular event. It's as if there was a new calendar, a line drawn in the sand as far as the experience of Israel and Judah was concerned, and the personal life of the prophet Ezekiel. For 6.5 years he has been in captivity. Just a little over a year and 2 months or thereabouts, previous to chapter 8, God had called Ezekiel to the office of prophet. He was a Levite. He was destined to be a priest and to serve God in the temple in Jerusalem. From the opening verses of chapter 1, and from other references, it would appear that that had been his dearest desire, his longest held ambition. Indeed, in keeping with Levitical practice, he would have been raised and schooled and taught all his days with the ultimate end at 30 years of age to step into the role of a priest and serve God in the temple. But at 30 years of age, Ezekiel found himself in Babylon, far from the temple, and with no possibility of fulfilling that long-held dream and ambition to serve as a priest. However, God had a different purpose for him, and Ezekiel found himself serving God as a prophet. He found himself called to the office of the prophet, and as part of that call, the Lord gave to him in chapter 1 the most amazing vision of his personal presence. The Lord appears there, and the language may seem strange and apocalyptic at times, but the Lord appears essentially as one upon a chariot, God and his cherubim, the living reality of that which was represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that overlooked it in the holiest of all in the temple. Now God appears in living reality to Ezekiel in Babylon. Now the experience of Ezekiel in this chapter 8 and his experience in chapter 1 is very closely linked. Because I have no doubt that there was in Ezekiel's mind something of a perplexing consideration. Because if the reality of God's presence as the one seated upon the throne and as it were upon the chariot of the cherubim is now in Babylon, what can be said of the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem? And that's where we come in chapter 8 to explain, as it were, the background, the backdrop to how it is that God shows himself as he does in chapter 1 to Ezekiel, and as he says toward the end of this vision in chapter 11, he speaks of being as a little sanctuary to the people of Israel in captivity. He will be a little sanctuary. He's going to explain in these chapters how he's going to leave the temple. And that house, once sacred to the worship of God, sanctified by the immediate presence of God, will in fact be left desolate. And the reality of God's presence, according to chapter 11 and the verse 16, yet will I be to them, to these captives, as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. In chapter 8 especially, we have the backdrop to that removal of God's presence explained and defined. How is it that God comes to leave the temple, that house called by his name, that house where he had been worshipped, where he had instituted the practices of worship even under the Levitical law? It's an important matter to consider. The prophet here is taught by the Lord in this subject. It's a message that is especially to be communicated to the elders of Judah, chapter 8 and the verse 1 tells us. These men have the responsibility of the spiritual leadership of those in captivity in Babylon. They needed to know what was happening in Jerusalem. They needed to know what God was doing, where God was, where his presence was to be found. There never is anything more important than that for any people, wherever they are in terms of time or location, than to know what God is doing, why he's doing what he's doing, where he is to be found. You think of the multitudes that would have persisted in the deluded notion God is to be found in the temple, and he wasn't there. Before we're done looking at these chapters, we will have the sad responsibility to look at men. We will at least read of them today. To look at a group of men standing in the temple, and God was literally going out past them, and they didn't know. God was leaving, walking out past them, and they didn't know. Oh, it is such an important thing for us to know. It especially falls the lot of the preacher to know something of the presence of God, where he is, how he is acting, where he is to be found, and to guide men and women who will listen to his preaching, to guide them into that knowledge reveals through his word. That's what Ezekiel is doing here. He's given a word from God to explain God's actions, to tell men where God is to be found and where he's not to be found, and to communicate that word, in this instance, to the elders of Judah who sat before him. In some sense, what Ezekiel is contemplating here is he's thinking the unthinkable. He's thinking the unthinkable. God leaving the temple. I am quite sure that then, as now, there would be those who would be prepared to say it cannot be. It's not possible. This is a church. How could God leave a church? How could it be possible that there's a church where people are meeting, where people are worshiping, and God not be there? It's possible. It's a reality that has to be faced. For given the right or the wrong circumstances, depending how you look upon it, there are lots of churches where God is not to be found. This was something of immense
significance.
A little later in the prophecy, Ezekiel is called upon in his personal life, and you will find this on a number of occasions through Ezekiel's life. He's called to live out certain things that were very tough personally, that were then used by the Lord to expound and explain certain spiritual truths. In Ezekiel chapter 24, the verse 15, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and that I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? His wife died, she was the desire of his eyes, and yet he was to act as if nothing had happened. How can this be? Verse 20, Then I answered, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, and the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. The loss of the temple was in some ways paralleled by the loss of his wife. This was a matter of profound, personal importance, reached deep into his heart. It's something that on a spiritual level, the temple was very dear to the people of God. Even to the sinners in Israel, they had placed their hopes in the temple. In Jeremiah's prophecy, we read how there were those who, encouraged by false prophets, were prepared to say, No trouble can ever come to us because we've got the temple. God can't forsake the temple. They trusted in it. Here is something that is really to think the unthinkable. God leaving the house that is called by his own name. God withdrawing. There were very few in the Savior's day who understood what he meant at the end of Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Savior that day, as he left the temple, he never went back. And he'll never be back in a temple in Jerusalem until the day he returns in power and glory to be welcomed by a remnant in that nation. I'm leaving in your house. It's still there. It stood for another 40 years or thereabouts. But it was desolate. And God had forsaken it. There were few, if any, in the church at Laodicea, who recognized the condition that they were actually in because the Savior had departed from them. You remember how he was outside the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the Laodicean church, a New Testament, first century apostolic church, continued to meet and continued to preen and pride themselves on the fact that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And the Savior says, You know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they didn't see it. In a sense, the Lord had withdrawn in a limited degree, and certainly not finally. He had departed from them. They had driven him out. and they didn't see the state that they had been left in. Here is a condition considered in these chapters that we should fear more than anything. It's a prospect that should alarm us to the greatest possible degree that God should leave and we would continue week in, week out, day in, day out to meet, to worship, and God not be here. That is something that should alarm us to the greatest degree. The psalmist in Psalm 74, it's a prophetic psalm looking forward even to the time when the temple would be destroyed. And the psalmist says this, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And again in verse 11 of that psalm, why withdrawest thou thy hand? Why? It's a question that needs to be asked. And that's the question that this first part of Ezekiel's vision answers. Why? Why does God leave? What is it that will drive God out from the place of worship? What is it that will drive God away, even from the place of public assembly and public worship? This is what Ezekiel is informed of in this chapter. I believe that as we look at these verses, we will see that the same trends are at work today all around us. We will recognize the same trend at work even in our own hearts, that if it is not checked and kept under control and battled and fought continuously, then we will find ourselves in that sad place where the Lord leaves. It's true of a church, it's true of an individual, it's true of a denomination, it's true of the temple here in the historic application of the words. Now I want us to notice first of all that God gives the prophet here a view of the sin that causes his departure. What is it in a nutshell that causes God to leave? It's sin. It's sin. That's what causes God to leave. And what we want especially to focus upon is the fact that all that Ezekiel sees here, he sees as a result of the touch of the hand of God. It is the Lord who causes him to see the sin at work that drives the Lord's presence away. Otherwise, he would not have seen it. He would not have seen it. But all he sees in this passage is the result of the touch of God's hand. Verse 1, he's sitting in his house. The elders of Judah are there. For all we know, some of those men have said, Ezekiel, what's the future of the temple? Ezekiel, why is it this way? And the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. The Lord touched him. The Lord lifted him up. And the Lord caused him to see these things. I find it exceedingly interesting that in the verse 3 we read of God lifting Ezekiel by a lock of hair was head. Some of you may remember those times when school teachers were inclined to pull the ear a little, or even to catch the hair on the at the sideburn here and pull it. It's pretty painful. It's pretty painful. I don't think it's an accident that this is described this way. It would have been a painful thing for Ezekiel to be lifted in this way. Here's a man who had the highest thoughts and the highest ambitions and desires and love for the temple, and to be taught these things, how painful it must have been to him. There are things that God's people have to face up to at times that are not pleasant, that hurt, that tear apart long-held, deeply cherished ideals and notions. There are things of the utmost significance that we cannot see until God gets the hold of us in a way that will startle us and shake us awake, in a way that might hurt. But Ezekiel is lifted up. He's lifted up between the earth and heaven. And he's given an elevated view of these things. We must always be lifted heavenward if we're going to see these things. To see the church in its true state. To see ourselves in our true state. To see the working of sin and the nature of sin. We will have to be lifted heavenward. We've seen that even as we consider John's experience in Revelation 17. He had to be taken out into the wilderness before he could see the great harlot Babylon in her true colors. Ezekiel is lifted heavenward so that he might see even the house of God in its true state. We should pray that the Lord makes us aware of the true condition of our heart, even if it hurts. That he makes us aware of the true condition, the spiritual state of the Church of Christ and our own place and part in it in these days. Now, one of the interesting things about Ezekiel's experience with God is that on more than 90 occasions through this prophecy, he is addressed as the Son of Man. In a fashion unique in the Scriptures, he is given this title, Son of Man or Son of Adam. Ezekiel is not himself without sin. He's not himself without that old depraved inherited nature from Adam. No, he's a son of Adam. He's a child of Adam. He's born of Adam. And yet, as a son of Adam, God lifts him up and shows him what he needs to see. The prophet's view of these things is not therefore linked to a sort of a superior spiritual status. He's just a son of Adam. It's not because of what he is in himself in terms of being something special that means he can come away from this vision with an understanding of things that others don't see. It's not because he's better or because he has reached greater spiritual heights. It's all due to the grace of God and the working of divine revelation in him. He's just a child of Adam. And that puts him on a level plane with every other child of Adam. But he's lifted up in this instance by the hand of God and raised heavenward to see the state of things in the church of the day. The state of religion, the state of worship, the state of the land, and especially the fact that God was leaving. Now, as we think about this fact that he was raised by the hand of God, there's something wonderful brought to our attention here about this, that the hand of God is the hand of the glorious man who occupies the throne of God in this vision. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. But it's not impersonal fire. As the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward. It's a man that he sees. And from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand. The hand of God that touches him is the hand of this glorious man. Burning in a fiery appearance. This man was no stranger to Ezekiel. Chapter 1, the verse 26, in the context of his call, a little over a year before, he had seen what he now sees again in this vision. Above the firmament that was over their heads, that's over the head of the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the glow, the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire that had the brightness round about. This is Christ. Here is the man on the throne of God. Here is the God-man. God in the form of a man, in his glory, appearing in this vision. Now in the context of Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 8, this throne is the mercy seat. These cherubim, why, they're the cherubim of the holy place. Here is the spiritual reality behind all of that wonderful symbolism of the ornate furniture of the holy place. This is God, his throne, the mercy seat, where atonement has been made and accepted for men, where men may meet God on the grounds of shed blood. There's a man seated upon that throne, a man that we are told has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, according to Hebrews 10. And he now sits on that throne as exalted as a prince and a savior. This is the same man that he saw, the man that called him to say, go preach. The God man. It's the same man that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. The same man that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. This is Christ in his glory. God manifest in the form of a man, taking a dealing with his servant to touch him and show him sin. He comes as the fiery judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He comes, if we borrow the language of Revelation 1 and other places in the Revelation, with eyes that are burning as lamps of fire, to see, to search, to examine, and to reveal. That's what he's doing here. He's teaching Ezekiel the true state of affairs in the temple. It's not that glorious place of worship, Ezekiel, that you may have hoped it was. It's not that place of purity, cleanness, the presence and power and worship of God. It's a place that has been polluted with sin. And Ezekiel is brought to see that only after he has had this personal encounter with the God-man. But you know, that's always God's way. How do we know what's wrong? How do we know what sin is when we look at it and we look at any given action in the light of what God is? It's because Ezekiel has seen the man first on the throne, now come to teach him, that Ezekiel then can go on to say, that sin, and look at that unclean thing, and look at that foul and filthy thing that has come in. No wonder God's leaving. His vision of sin is the direct product of his vision of Christ and his glory. And that is ever the way. When a church, when a Christian, as an individual, loses a sight of Christ and his royal glory, ascended to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace, Christ the Redeemer, the successful mediator, the high priest of his people. When a Christian or a church loses sight of that, they lose sight of sin. And all kinds of stuff is brought in to our life or to the church of Christ that will drive God away when we lose sight of him in his glory. There is a special examination here of the temple that is to be noticed. It's the temple that God is particularly interested in. Ostensibly and visibly, it was the place of worship and fellowship with God for generations. Ever since the days of Moses, God had said, I will choose one place, I will put my name there, and that's where you come to worship. And that's what it remained, at least nominally, until this day. As we look at the temple here, we may recognize what we could describe as the visible church. The visible church of Christ in the earth. Where the external actions of worship are carried through. Where nominally speaking, God is supposed to be present. And people are supposed to gather there to meet God. The Lord has something to say about that kind of an institution. Like the fig tree with leaves that he saw on the way to Jerusalem, wherever there is a claim to be a certain something, he will examine it. He will examine it. Where a body of people call themselves a church, Christ will examine it. Where a man calls himself a Christian, Christ will examine that claim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and these I trust are familiar words to you, in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Here the temple of God in these verses is the visible church, the assembly of the saints of God. The people come together. There's a spiritual temple formed, and God is going to be looking for sin. The presence of God in that spiritual building and among that people as they gather together is going to be directly related to whether or not the kind of things that Ezekiel's speaking on are found there. If they are, God will leave. God will leave from a slightly different perspective. 1 Corinthians 3, his warning of this very thing. Don't defile the temple of God. In the context, Paul is addressing those ministers and preachers that will follow on after him. Don't introduce teaching that is different to the apostles. Don't build something different to that foundation which I have laid. Because you'll defile the temple. And one of two things happens at various stages in that process. Either God steps in and destroys the defiler to preserve the purity of the temple, or God withdraws. Either the defilement is dealt with, or God leaves. That has ever been the course of church history. Either the church deals with the error that comes in, or it must deal with the consequences of God going out. And as we think of this inspection of the temple, we are forced to consider the state of our religious life. The state of our religious activity, the state of our services, the state of the visible church that we are part of. Oh, we can say so much about the visible church generally and about those churches that have embraced apostasy. God has left. Where there is no longer a fighting against sin and wickedness and falsehood, God leaves. Remember that Paul was writing again to a first century apostolic church and warning them, as Christ warned through John, the churches in Asia, I'll take the light away. I'll take the candlestick away. The light of my presence, the light of the Holy Ghost, the light of the Word of God will be taken away. I will leave unless you deal with these things. The temple and all that it symbolized and all that it represented also speaks to us of what we are as individuals. And again, writing to the Corinthians just a chapter or two later, you will know that Paul spoke to them as individuals of the fact that their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All that may be said of the temple here can be said of the visible church, but can also be said of the individual Christian. We must maintain fellowship with Christ. We must maintain a touch of His hand in our lives if we are to see our own selves as we ought to see it. It is critical to maintain fellowship with God because we are sons and daughters of Adam. Our natural course is to decline, to go downwards. We cannot freewheel. We are called as Christians to climb heavenward, to press onward in the upward way. You can't freewheel uphill. You will freewheel back. You will freewheel down. And once we stop fighting sin, once we start accommodating the works of the flesh, we begin to lay up in our lives that which will rob us of the presence of God. We fail to see sin and we practice those things that are in essence sinful and drive God away and we don't even know. Like the Laodiceans, they're presented corporately, but what was true of them corporately was true of them individually to one degree or another. In their own lives, the Savior was outside. Not just in terms of their worship, but in terms of their everyday experience of God, He was outside the door. And it was necessary for Ezekiel here to meet Christ, to meet Him as the royal ascended Savior, God manifest in flesh, but appearing here in the glory of the Godhead. Such a view of Christ is necessary if we would see sin in our lives in order to deal with it and to avoid the withdrawing of the presence of God. I do not want the Lord to leave me. I do not want the Lord to leave our fellowship. But that being so, we must therefore remember that the corollary of that, the parallel of that is we must see to it that we know the touch of the hand of God and personal fellowship with the Christ described here, or we'll not even see the sin that would drive Him away. We'll not even recognize it. We'll not even recognize His departure. Just as Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem and He wasn't there. He wasn't with them. Just as Hezekiah, Samson, others that are specifically stated in Scripture not to know that the Lord had left, the Lord had withdrawn. We need the touch of the Lord's hand. Make that your prayer. We're just going to leave our study at that point this morning. Make it your prayer that the hand of the Lord will be upon you. Notice where it happened. It was in His house. It was in His house. Pray that in our personal times of fellowship with God, we will have the hand of God come upon us and have such an encounter with the Savior that we will see life in the church in a different way. Life in the temple. We will see the public worship of God in the light of what we have learned of Him in the private place. I think that
That is where the Church of Christ has always gone wrong in the course of her history, where she has departed publicly. It's because there's been the loss of that private experience of Christ in His glory. May the Lord grant to us Ezekiel's experience here, where the hand of God would be upon him, and that he, through the Spirit, was taught about the departure of God.